Continuing to look at the miracles of Christ as he demonstrates his power to be the Messiah. We've seen the miracles of healing, the miracles of power, and tonight we want to look at the miracles of restoration. In those miracles of restoration, he restores life itself, and then there's the restoration of sight and the restoration of speech. That's in verses 18 down through verse 34. And so that's what we'll be looking at tonight. Notice in verse 18, while he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead. Come and lay your hand upon her, and she shall live. This is really quite amazing when you think about at least as far as what's recorded in Scripture, up to this point, Christ has not raised anyone from the dead. He's healed people. He's done a lot of miracles. He's controlled the storm and the weather, but he's not raised anyone from the dead, at least what's recorded for us. And so for this ruler, and we know from the accounts in Mark and Luke that this is Jairus, ruler of the synagogue. It doesn't say that here, but that's what we learned from the other gospel accounts. He comes to Christ. His daughter has just died, and he is asking Christ to raise her from the dead. That's an amazing faith. When that's from a human standpoint, that's a whole nother level than healing someone, raising someone from the dead. But Jairus has that faith. And obviously believes that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and the Messiah would be able to do that miracle and raise one from the dead. Ruler of the synagogue. That means probably he was the one that read the scriptures in the synagogue. The synagogues were set up so that they were constantly reading from the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And then they also had it set up that they would read the rest of the Old Testament so that once or every year they would read through the Bible. So they'd be reading through from the Pentateuch often, but then they also had it set up that they would read other portions of Scripture so that once a year they would read through the Bible. And the ruler of the synagogue was normally the one who did that reading and often then expounded on what he had read. And that was Jairus. Obviously, would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, would have been very familiar with the promises of the Messiah. He has seen the miracles which Christ has done, and obviously was believing that he was indeed the Messiah. And so he believed that Jesus was able to raise his daughter from the dead. It says in verse 19, Jesus arose, followed him, and so did his disciples. And then we have this little kind of parentheses on another healing right in the middle of Christ going to Jairus' house. It says, Behold, a woman who had been diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be well. The King James says an issue of blood for 12 years. It's just one Greek word. It's haemorrhousa, from which we get our word hemorrhage. And so she had this hemorrhage for 12 years. I don't know that there's any significance in this, but it's kind of interesting. In the other gospel accounts, we're told that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. And so the 12 appears here in this account, with this hemorrhage of 12 years, and the daughter was 12 years old. The faith of this woman, she says, all I need to do is touch the hem of his garment. Probably referring to they wore often a piece of cloth around the shoulders, and there was a fringe around that cloth, just bare thread, a fringe, and probably that's what she was referring to. All I need to do is just touch one thread of his garment, and I'll be healed. Again, that faith. We have seen Christ heal by touching. We've seen Christ heal just with his word. Didn't even have to be in the vicinity of the one who was sick, and he was able to heal the centurion's servant. she obviously was aware of some of this and just felt that all she needed to do was just touch one thread of his garment and she would be healed. Why do you suppose she was so secretive about this? You know, the other accounts that we've read, the person wanting to be healed or seeking healing for someone else, like Jairus for his daughter, the centurion for his servant, they came right up to Christ and asked him to heal. We see that over here in the next two. They came to Christ and asked to be healed. Why do you suppose she was secretive and didn't want to ask?
She's considered unclean.
All right. Because of this hemorrhage, she was considered unclean and had been unclean for 12 years. And so she knew that everyone considered her unclean, and anyone that touched her would have been considered unclean. And I'm sure that was her life for 12 years. Everyone avoiding her. It was much like the account that we read earlier in chapter 8 of the leper, who would have been unclean as well. And when Jesus touched the leper, that would have certainly got everyone's attention, because nobody touched lepers. Nobody touched this woman. And so she just figured, all I need to do is touch the fringe of his garment, and I'll be healed, and no one will know, and he won't know, and I don't have to confront, or I won't have to be confronted by him. Of course, she does touch the hem of garment, and it says in verse 22, and Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. Again, as we would compare this with the other gospel accounts, Matthew doesn't go into quite the detail. If you remember, in the other accounts, Christ actually asked the question, "Who touched me?" And the disciples kind of made fun of him a little bit. It's like, you know, Jesus, you see the crowd all around you. You see people pushing and shoving, and you're asking, "Who touched you?" There's probably lots of people who have touched you. But Christ obviously knew this woman had touched him for a specific reason. Even when he said, "Who touched me?" she was not quick to answer. But when she did finally answer, it says she came to him trembling and in fear. Again, for 12 years she had been considered unclean, and now the Messiah is asking, "Who touched me? What will this Messiah do? Because me, an unclean person, just touched him. What is this Messiah going to do?" I'm sure there was some fear and trembling involved. She just didn't know what he might do, because now he would have been considered unclean. The Messiah, unclean, because of her touch. She came fear and trembling. But Jesus says here, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you well." The word "daughter" here, it really is a term of endearment. He's expressing great love, great concern for this woman as he refers to his daughter, refers to her as daughter. "Your faith has made you well." The word there is actually, it's the Greek word sozo, and it does mean to save or to deliver. And it can be used in a physical sense of being delivered physically, being delivered from sickness. It can be used that way, but it's also the same word that's used with reference to our eternal salvation, our spiritual salvation. And when Christ makes this statement here, "Your faith has," literally, it could be translated, "Your faith has saved you." That's how it could be translated here. I do believe that Christ really was intending an intentional double meaning here. The faith did physically save her, heal her, but also her faith spiritually saved her. And so I really do believe that he intended a double meaning as he said, "Your faith has saved you," physically as well as spiritually. And then the word goes on, and the woman was made well, or the woman was saved from that hour. Same word. And again, I believe the double meaning is intended here. Again, in the other gospel accounts, Christ adds the words, "Go in peace." The word peace is a word that, again, is used with reference to physical wholeness as well as spiritual wholeness. And I believe there's an intentional double meaning as he makes that statement too. Go in peace. Go physically whole and go spiritually whole. It's the Greek word eirene, equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. And we know that the word shalom is a reference to wholeness, both physically, spiritually, emotionally. And Christ says, go in peace. You are physically whole. You are now spiritually whole because of your faith. That seems to be a little parenthesis as Christ is on his way to Jairus' home. He heals this woman with this hemorrhage. Do you have any questions or comments before we move on from there? I know normally you don't interpret a passage with double meanings. That's not normal in your study of Scripture. There's one meaning that's intended, and that's the meaning you are searching for. But there are times when I think there is an intentional double meaning, and we do that in our own language, in our own conversation. Sometimes there's a little play on words, and I believe that's really what we have going on here, a little play on words that intentionally gives that double meaning of the faith saving this woman both physically and spiritually. Any questions or comments? Yes. Yeah. And he says, you know, be of good comfort. Could he really say be of good comfort if all he did was heal her physically? You know, the greater need was the spiritual. And then when he said go in peace, can you really go in peace if all there is the physical healing? That's why I believe the spiritual is in play here as well. And she obviously believed that he was the Messiah. And if her understanding of Old Testament Scripture was that the Messiah was indeed the one who was to come and save them from their sin. And so I believe that was the faith that she had, and so it saved her. Verse 23 then, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the musicians and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. Comes to the house, and he says he saw the musicians and the people making a noise. What we have here is a cultural thing. It was the mourning of the death of this daughter. They were in mourning. And they would hire musicians to play. Obviously, it was not cheerful music that they would be playing. It was mournful music. And they would actually often would hire mourners to mourn the loss of one. In fact, I read one place where even the poorest of the poor, if your wife passed away, you would have to hire at minimum two musicians and one mourner. Even the poorest of the poor. That was, in essence, required to show your mourning for your spouse that passed away. So Jairus, being ruler of the synagogue, would have probably been fairly well off, above the average person anyway, as far as income and wealth. And so we can imagine that he had many musicians and many mourners there at his home at the loss of his daughter. These musicians, the word itself there is a flute player. And that normally was the instrument that was used. It was a flute that was used during this time of mourning. Hired by the one who had lost the loved one. He said unto them, give place. Your translation may put it a different way, but it really is a rather abrupt command. I don't want to say that Jesus wasn't being nice here. I don't mean it that way, but it's rather abrupt. Probably in our English, it's a little more the idea of go away or even get out of here. It was rather abrupt. In essence, he's saying, we don't need your services. You mourners are here too soon. You musicians, we don't need you. She's not dead. She's sleeping. Now, she was literally, physically dead, but Christ knew what he was about to do, and so he was referring to it as sleep. And of course, they laughed him to scorn. Maybe I'm reading too much into this. I tend to think that that's a real key there to the fact that these were hired mourners. They were able to change from mourning to laughing him to scorn in a matter of seconds. If there was true mourning there and he had made this statement, they maybe wouldn't have believed him, but they wouldn't have been laughing at him. But they were hired mourners, and when he made this statement, he said, get out of here, in essence saying, we don't need you, they begin to laugh at him. And they mocked him. But when the people were put forth, he went in, took her by the hand, and the maid rose, and the fame of this went abroad into all that land. Well, he did touch her. He didn't have to. We've already learned that lesson. He didn't have to touch her. But we see a tenderness here on the part of Christ. Again, we read in the other Gospels that he did take into the room with him her parents and Peter and James and John. Those five individuals were in the room with him. Her parents, Peter, James, and John. Why do you suppose that is?
Witness.
Okay, a witness. Why just Peter, James, and John? Why not all the disciples? Pardon?
Why make a spectacle?
Okay. He wanted witnesses, but not a spectacle. Any other thoughts? Todd? Okay. Mm-hmm. It does seem as though Peter, James, and John were kind of an inner circle with Christ. They were the three that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. The other disciples were not there. And so there does seem to be a closeness and a tightness with Peter, James, and John that was not shared with the other disciples. I'm not saying there's a specific answer to that question. It's just a thought that, you know, why Peter, James, and John? We see that on other occasions, like Todd said, the Mount of Transfiguration, and other occasions where there was this closeness of Christ with these particular three disciples. And he brought them into the room as he raises the daughter. Gail is asking the question, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. Again, the mom and dad probably would have been sufficient, but he does bring Peter, James, and John in. I don't necessarily have an answer for you specifically, other than there was a closeness there that Jesus was expecting Peter, James, and John then to teach and disciple the other disciples. And that's a very common thing. Dave?
Yes, Christ was investing in three individuals who were going to be assuming significant leadership roles in the church. And including them in these instances gave them incredible confidence and boldness that, as Peter later says, we've not believed cutting into my space. So
right.
He put an extra amount of effort into these three because of the positions he had in mind for them.
In the future, he was going to use them in a mighty way. Why he chose these three over the others, we have no indication as such, but he did have a closeness with them, and it did have to do with the future ministry that he had for them. There was
to say that they could heal. They told they had the power to do it, but they couldn't make it out.
There was an occasion where they could not cast out a demon or demons, and Christ was able to. Can't remember if that's in Matthew, and we'll get to it or not. It says his fame went out abroad into all that land. The first, again, as far as we know from recorded scripture, it was the first resurrection from the dead that Christ performed. We know that he did some others, but this was the first. Verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yes, Lord." These two blind men followed him, crying, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." But apparently he did not acknowledge them immediately. He didn't do anything with them immediately, because the picture is that he just kept walking until he got to the house. And so they were following him. They were crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." But he didn't do anything about it. He didn't even talk to him until he got to the house. And when he got to the house, he went in. The blind men followed him. And then he began to talk to them. I find that rather interesting that he didn't respond to them immediately. He made them cry out, apparently on several occasions here, because it says they followed him crying and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." It probably kept repeating that over and over as they walked until they got to the house. Again, we just see a persistence that we see on several occasions in Scripture that we are commanded to have. We're commanded to have a persistence when it comes to prayer. A persistence when it comes to pleading with God and crying out to God for his help and his mercy. There's a persistence. God doesn't always answer immediately. And we have Christ here not answering immediately, but the blind men being persistent, and then Christ engaging with them. And God would command us to have the same kind of persistence as we cry out to him for help. He's not always going to answer immediately. But we are not to give up. We are to have that same persistence, and we're commanded to have that same persistence. He asked them if they believed he was able, and they said, "Yes, Lord." Again, "Son of David, have mercy on us." These two blind men obviously recognized Jesus as the Messiah. The term "Son of David" is a messianic term. They believed that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of David. He was the King, and he was here to establish the kingdom. And so again, we see these two blind men expressing their faith in Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. "Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you." Again, we see their faith involved in this, their faith in him as the Messiah, not just faith in him as a healer, but faith in him as the Messiah. And I think that's significant as we continue down in this story. "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus strictly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." Just imagine. You're a blind man. You cry out to Jesus, "Son of David, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Have mercy on me, heal me." And Jesus does heal you. You now can see. Doesn't tell us how long they've been blind. Have they been blind from birth? We don't know. But they were blind. Now they see. And Jesus says to you, "Don't tell anybody." What? What do you mean, don't tell anybody? Obviously, I got to tell somebody. Why would, Dave?
Because he didn't want them to say he was the Messiah. Because he, I guess, only in Samaria did he say, he told me he could do that. He didn't want the Jewish leaders to honor so early.
Okay, Dave's saying that he told him not to tell anybody because he was trying to keep the religious leaders from attacking him too soon, because we are, as we go through this, we're beginning to see the opposition rising and becoming more numerous and more severe. And so he's trying to kind of maybe fly under the radar. That may be part of it. Not sure that's necessarily the biggest reason. Sharon? There were times when he did tell others not to tell anybody, and then there were times when he didn't say that. And so that becomes the question, you know, why at times did he and why at times did he not? Did the location make a difference? Probably. Was it because he was trying to, in essence, fly under the radar for a while? Was it more frequently as the opposition increased, he was saying, don't tell anybody? I think there's also a thought that he did not necessarily want people coming to him just to be healed. He did not want people coming to him just to see a miracle. He wanted people like these blind men, like the woman previously here, like Jairus, those who truly believed that he was the Messiah. That's who he wanted them to come to. And so if he heals somebody and they go out and talk about this healing, then people are going to flock to him just to be healed. Remember at the feeding of the 5,000, he reprimanded him on the next day, saying, the only reason you're here is just to get your bellies full. They were not coming to him because he was the Messiah. They were coming to get some free food. They were coming to see a miracle, or they were coming to be healed. And that's really not what he wanted. He didn't just want them to come to be healed. He wanted them to come because they believed he was the Messiah.
That might be the reason he waited until they got in the house. In other words, he was not trying to make that so public.
Mm-hmm. He did it in the house so that it would not be quite so public. Again, he did a lot of healing publicly, but there were times when he did not. There were times when he didn't tell people, don't tell anyone. There were other times that he did. Probably various reasons for that, but I think one reason, and this is here, you know, these, the ones that we're looking at here, they all believed that he was the Messiah. He didn't necessarily want crowds and multitudes coming to him just to be healed that didn't believe that he was the Messiah.
They had a different idea of what the Messiah was going to do also. They thought he was going to throw out the Romans.
Well, they certainly believed that he would overthrow the Romans, yes, and establish his kingdom.
And John the Baptist, when he's in prison, sent his disciples to ask Christ, are you the one? And his answer was,
His answer, when John the Baptist said, are you the one? His answer was, look at everything I've done. I have, in essence, he's saying, I have fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And that's what he was doing here.
I think that's a lesson for us today. We should look at Jesus for what he is for our future, not for what he can do for us right now.
And that's exactly where I was going with it, Peter. There are a lot of people even today who come to Jesus to fix their problem. But they don't come to Jesus for salvation. They don't come to Jesus to forgive them of their sins. They don't come in repentance. They just come, fix my problem. Remember when we were talking about the time when Christ cast the demons out of the two men into the herd of pigs? And then the townspeople came and they were upset because they lost their 2,000 pigs. And we kind of entitled that, you know, solve our problems but save our pigs. You know, these two men were a problem for these townspeople. They tried on several occasions to bind them up because they were a problem. They wanted their problem taken care of, but they did not want to submit to the authority of the one who had just done this great miracle. They wanted the problem solved, but they did not want to change their life under the authority of him. And there's a lot of people today that want to come to Jesus to solve their problems, to be healed or whatever it might be, but they don't want to submit to his authority. And I believe that's what Christ was in essence trying to prevent when he said, don't tell anybody. He didn't want people coming just to solve the problems. He wanted them to come in repentance because of their sin. Yes, Penny.
Because if
yes.
Yes, you can come to me. Did they really know that he was the Messiah? I don't know. I mean, in my own thinking, in my life, you know, there are many circumstances that if I go through a physical problem, I can't wait for Jesus to help me.
Sure.
Right? Like they do.
As believers.
And I have faith. I have faith. You know, we have faith, and yet sometimes we wonder why. I think earlier in one of the lessons we said the question was, did we have enough faith? Didn't get healed,
mm-hmm.
because obviously we know that not everybody gets healed by Christ who has faith
mm-hmm.
and puts their faith in him. We don't always get healed, but there again, there is the measure of faith. He's saying, according to your faith, let it be done to you. Is he saying that there's a possibility that your faith will only go so far? He wants you to be physically healed, but he also wants you to be spiritually healed.
I think on this occasion, when he says, according to your faith, because he had asked them, do you believe I can do this? They said, yes. And so they expressed their faith that he could do this. And so he's saying, according to that faith, let it be done to you. But I do believe also that they obviously recognized him as the Messiah, son of David. Have mercy on us. That's a messianic term. And so they did believe he was the Messiah as well. And so, yeah, I believe it was both physical and spiritual here as well, just like we had with the woman. Our time's up, so we'll have to quit there tonight. But it does say in verse 31, when they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all that country. They didn't listen. They did tell what had happened, and of course, we'll see in a couple verses here that the opposition to Christ was beginning to increase, and we'll see that from this point on, that the opposition to Christ will continue to increase. It'll become more numerous, it'll become more severe, until the point where we will see in the book of Matthew, there's a kind of a turning point when Christ begins to withdraw from the multitudes. And he does kind of pull back more to the disciples themselves as opposed to the multitudes. And then, of course, it leads to the crucifixion itself. But we'll follow that opposition from this point on as we go through Matthew. We'll follow that opposition and see how it continues to increase. And then the turning point where Christ begins to no longer preach the kingdom of heaven, but rather he begins to foretell his crucifixion. And he begins to pull back to the disciples as opposed to the multitude. Not that he has nothing to do with the multitude, but you begin to realize that he's spending more time just with the disciples than with the multitude. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time together tonight. For the lessons that we can learn, we pray that you would increase our faith and that we would truly trust you and that we would humble ourselves before you, recognizing that you do have authority in our lives and that we would not simply run to you to solve our problems and then go our own way and do our own thing. And I pray, Father, that you would just continue to guide us as you would pour out your grace upon us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.